Philippians chapter 3, and we'll consider with the help of the Lord, by the grace of God, the work of His Spirit, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. 3:17 through 19. Let us pray and then we'll read God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word of truth, and we pray, Father, that as it is read, that and as it is preached, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate in our minds, that we should understand these things in our hearts, that we should believe them to be true, and in our lives, that we should live according to Your Word. And Father, we pray that as we have just read from John 15, and now as we read from Philippians 3, God, we pray that indeed we would abide in You and bear much fruit. Father, we pray that You would feed Your sheep. And Lord, we thank You again for Your Word, and we seek Your blessing over the reading of it and then the preaching of it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following My example, and note those who so walk, as You have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the reading of God's holy word. And here we have set before us, dear Christian, a very stark contrast. A God in His grace, and in these three verses, gives before us first a godly example. Something which we are to follow. And then He gives, by contrast, a strict warning of those who do not follow Christ, and even further, those who are the enemies of Christ. And so we will consider these two things with the help of the Lord. First, from verse 17, we are to follow godly examples. And then second, from verses 18 and 19, we are to beware the enemies of Christ's cross. But first, let us see that we are to follow godly examples. The very first portion of this verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following My example." And here it is not that Paul is adding to God's law. Only God is the lawgiver. 2 Corinthians 1:24 tells us, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." And notice, dear Christian, that the enjoining of Paul to follow his example does not commend to us this, that we do not emulate others, whether they be godly or not, simply on the basis of their own popularity, or their status, their winsomeness, their dominant personality, or anything other than this. We imitate others, other Christians, as they imitate Christ. Christ is the example set before us. He is our Savior, and in our union with Him, we are to be conformed to Him. And indeed, the Lord uses means. He uses teachers. He uses examples in His school of discipleship. And so he says there that he has in the apostles, that the church of Christ has in the apostles, a pattern set. But what is that pattern based off of? It is based off of Christ. So it's not that Paul is adding to the law of God, and it is not that Paul is claiming in himself perfection. He's not saying, "Now follow me in exactly everything that I do at all times." Because he's told us right before in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained the resurrection from the dead, or am already perfected." And Paul is not claiming in himself to have achieved perfection and so to be the perfect example. None of the apostles, are set out as such. In fact, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the Word of God, includes in the inspired Word several examples in which the apostles fall short. We can think often of Peter and his many foibles and fumbles in the faith. So it is not that there is a claiming of perfection, but rather that Paul, by having this clear conscience, by self-examining himself and recognizing that I have set forth a good example in these following things. And so you, dear Christian, in looking at him, can follow him and consider the things in which we've seen in this letter already that he set a good example of. Paul sets a good example throughout this letter, even just in this letter, of his persistent prayer. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I thank my God upon my every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. There's this example of his prayer, his persistent prayer. There's his example set forth of his persevering through suffering. Chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So he sets this example of persevering and suffering for the sake of the gospel. But he also sets forth this example of pursuing Christ. The verses with which we considered a great deal of these last several weeks, chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so there is this example set forward. And he says, brethren, join in following my example. And then he says further, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. So that again, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not simply claiming, I am the only example set before you. Paul is indeed an apostle, and the apostles is an office which no longer exists. That office has expired. But these men were also elders. Peter, in writing in 1 Peter, says, I am a fellow elder with you. We see there at that general assembly in Jerusalem that there is that it is the apostles, but they're numbered alongside and have the same authority and voice as elders. And so there is an example that continues to be commended, that God in his grace will continue to provide maturing Christians, that younger and more immature Christians can look at and follow and emulate insofar as they are following Christ. There is a pattern set forward to them so that we should recognize those who are walking well with the Lord. Now, we do this very intuitively when we have an election for elders and deacons who are to be men who, as our directory of church government says, evidence the standards of character and conduct consistent with those set forth in Scripture. So we know intuitively in the right ordering and government of the church that as elders and deacons are elected, that we are perceiving that these are godly men who are walking well with the Lord, who have set forth a good example, that are following that pattern of sound words. And even we're commended in Hebrews to consider the walks of our elders. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. But even thinking in the ordinary Christian life, the day-to-day Christian life, we note those who walk well. We do this so that we may encourage our brothers and our sisters in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So the dear brother or sister, as you see someone else in the faith, your fellow brother or sister in the Lord, your friend in the faith, as you see them walking well, or if they say something encouraging to you, note that. Go up to them and encourage them. Encourage them so that they would continue to walk well in the Lord, Consider, note those who are walking well with Christ. And we ought to recognize those who are following Christ well, also as we'll see in the following verses, so that we would also recognize the enemies of Christ's cross. Dear Christian, we need to know what is true before we can handle that which is false. Do we have a good grip on in ourselves and by the grace of God, do we know what it looks like to walk well with the Lord? Do we know what it looks like to follow Christ and to hold to the form of sound words? We are to note those who walk as we have a pattern set before us in God's Word. This is illustrated to us very well in the Old Testament text, a positive example given to us in Joshua 24. As Joshua is ending his ministry and the Israelites are dispersing, he says to them in this last sermon, as it were, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And why is that example set forward? It was to show them that this is the way in which you should walk. Putting aside those sinful idolatry practices, and instead serving the Lord in sincerity and in truth. And Joshua commends his own example, not of arrogance, but of humility and understanding that there is a pattern set before the people of God, that we should walk well in the Lord. Some may object to this truth that is set before here in the Scriptures. And they would say, well, why do I need to look at the lives of other Christians? I have myself. I have my Bible. I can follow Christ just fine on my own. I don't need the church. I don't need to grow and be discipled alongside of other Christians. Dear Christian, this is the cry of sinful individualism and arrogance which has intruded upon the evangelical and reformed church, that makes the essence of the Christian faith self-expression rather than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It's a very man-centered approach to the true God-centered faith. This is to make the Christian life subjective rather than objective. But the Christian faith is an objective faith, and that the object of our faith is the one true and living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is in Himself glorious and to be praised, to be obeyed. And so we are to answer this common objection. We can do so in two ways. The first is by the clear light of nature. We know that it is intuitively true that a part of growing up in any sphere includes looking at others and following their good example. Children, you learn to tie your shoe not by having a parent give you a shoe and then say, "Here, put this on, tie it, it's time to go for a walk." You are rather told by instruction and then further by example how to tie your shoe. It is the same in the Christian life. We're not just handed the Christian faith, as it were, and then told, "Here, go and figure this out on your own." Now, we're baptized into Christ and made members of His visible church. We are joined to the whole body under the head, which is Christ. So intuitively, by the light of nature, we know this to be a foolish claim. But the Scriptures, which is that clear light and is the true infallible rule for faith and life, teach us that we are to learn of the love of Christ and by extension, all of the doctrines of the Christian faith together in the community of saints. Consider that beautiful passage in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. With all the saints, dear Christian. With all the saints. And so we must ask ourselves, who are the examples you are following after? Who are those Christians whom we are to imitate? Well, let us consider this first. Who are these Christians whom we ought to imitate as they imitate Christ? Firstly, there are the saints throughout the Scriptures. The saints throughout the Scriptures in imitating their faith and also in learning from their sins that we should not do the same. The first use of the Scriptures is to proclaim to us the gospel and all that we are to believe concerning God and as our Creator and our Redeemer, as well as what we are to believe concerning His creation. We put this under the general heading of faith. But the second use of Scripture is to instruct us in our duty toward God and toward His creation, which we put under the general heading of life. Faith and life. And so the saints throughout the Scriptures put before us an example. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 6 and 11 says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now all these things happened unto them, speaking of the old covenant church, for examples, and that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we consider in our emulating others, the saints throughout the Scriptures, we can consider the history of the church, that there is a great cloud of witnesses which expands from the creation of man to the present. And when we think about church history, we may think particularly of the time from the end of the book of Acts to today. Christian biographies and Christian history can be a great encouragement to our own faith and life. And then there are those in our current life whom God has put in His providence, all the members both of this congregation and the broader church in this particular time, as well as He has put in our lives Christian family members or Christian friends for the building up of our faith in and obedience to Christ. Remember the command that's given in the book of Titus that older women are to teach and instruct younger women, and that older men are to teach and instruct younger men. And so there are this example setting forth in the Scriptures, both by the saints throughout the Scriptures, and the saints throughout all of church history, and those in our current life who God in His providence has placed in our lives. And so what are the ways then that we are to learn from Christians? And take note, dear Christian, if you are indeed younger in the faith, and for all of us, here are at least four different ways that we are to follow others as they follow Christ. The first of which is that we are to develop a Christian worldview. Now consider as Paul is writing to this, and he's speaking to issues that are coming into the church, but then also impact the whole of their life. And in the very next verses that follow this, he's going to say, "Our citizenship is in heaven." So that the whole of the Christian life is to be shaped by foundational truths that are found by express command, by good and necessary consequence, or by general principles. And so we should learn from other Christians. And for those who are mature, we should be teaching other Christians how should we view the world and what is going on around us according to the Bible. Not according to our own day and age or what our culture says, not according to our own whims or feelings, but according to the Bible. We are to learn from other Christians how to mature in our prayer life. Consider those sweet moments each Lord's Day and on Wednesday evenings when we gather as a congregation around God's throne of grace. We bring before Him our praise and our petitions. But also, younger Christians, you are growing in the faith as you hear and learn from the prayers of older saints. I should be praying these things regularly. I should be applying the Word of God regularly in my prayers. I should be praising God for His various attributes that are brought forward in a particular text or context. I can pray for these things. And so we are to mature in our prayer life. We are to grow in how to read and understand the Bible. The New Testament saints and writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teach the church how to interpret and understand the Old Testament in light of Christ. And here we find that as we grow up in faith, we are to be taught from more learned saints the whole story and scope of the Scriptures, but also maybe particularly difficult passages. Whether it's concerning a doctrine of a Christian faith or a commandment for the Christian's life or a promise for the Christian's comfort in Christ, we are to grow in learning how to read and understand the Bible. We are to grow in one other way in particular aspects of your station and your vocation. That is, we should learn from other Christians and more mature Christians how to glorify God, whether you're a child, whether you're a student, or in your vocation, whether your vocation is in the home or outside the home, whether you're one who's retired, whether you're a parent or a spouse. We are to learn from the seasoned saints who are to instruct those who are less mature according to the Scriptures. And so we are to grow. Again, whose example are you following? None of us live in a vacuum. We are always being influenced by others. The question is, are you aware of who is influencing you? And how are they influencing you? Are you joining and following a godly example that's being set before you? And so there's a needful examination for us as well. Are you following others, whoever you may be following, are you following others insofar as they are following Christ? Or are you placing an implicit faith in them? Implicit faith means that you trust someone on the basis of their own claimed authority. This is, for instance, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that they say that you follow the teaching of Rome simply because you are to trust what they teach on the basis of their own authority. But we are not to have an implicit faith in man. So are you judging all things, dear Christian, by the infallible rule of God's word? We're to be like the Bereans, having our Bibles open and measuring them by that rule. And those of you who are setting an example, are you pointing to your own authority, or are you pointing to the authority of God's word? Are you creating a culture of sinful, implicit faith? Are you pointing to the fact that you are following Christ? You are being obedient to God and His Word? And so, who are you following? And then, secondly, are you a godly example that someone could follow? We considered this last Lord's Day as Pastor Kent was preaching God's Word from Psalm 15. Are you someone whose testimony this could be said of? Parents, do you say something like, "Do as I say and not as I do"? This is not what is implied to us in this passage. Be a godly example to your children. When they are impatient, those children do not learn patience by an impatient and angered response, but by a tempered rebuke. Husbands, are you setting godly examples for your wives? Do you lead her not only with your words, but by your example? Christ loved the church not only by His word, but by His deeds. Are you growing in Christ? And as you are growing in Christ, are you being godly examples to others? Are you being members of the body? Not just consumers, but contributors to the church. We are to follow godly examples. And secondly, we are to beware the enemies of Christ's cross. This is set clearly before us in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. Firstly, there is the warning about these enemies. The warning is given, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often." So the church is to be regularly warned. If you do a survey in the New Testament, how many times is there warnings of false teachers given? There are books, 2 Peter and Jude in particular, which are dedicated to warning against false teachers. In the book of Acts, when Paul is giving his farewell address, as it were, his farewell sermon to the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, there's a clear warning about false teachers, wolves who are going to come in. We are to be regularly warned. True doctrines are similar to the commands. Whenever there is something stated affirmatively, there is implied in there something negative that we are to reject. So for instance, in the command, "Thou shalt not steal," there is the negative command there that we are to not hinder or take any in an unlawful way from the property and estate of ourselves or from our neighbor. But there is also the positive implied there that we are to uphold and to aid our own estate and property as well as that of our neighbor. It's the same in the commandments and the doctrines that are given to us, that we are to believe and hold to that which is true and reject that which is false. Or as it's simply stated in Romans 12, verse 9, we are to cling to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. "For many of walk, of whom I have told you often," the warning is sounded. And it says further, "and now tell you, even weeping." False teaching in the church is grievous to the people of God. Why is there weeping involved here? Because think of the love that true shepherds have for the sheep. The true shepherds desire the flourishing of the sheep. And so should Christians and those who lead within the church accordingly desire the flourishing in faith of all of the flock of God. But not only the love for the sheep, but a hatred for wolves. That wolves are those which hurt the sheep. And so Paul says in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In the book of Revelation in chapter 3, there is this charge given to the church that they should hold fast during the great day of testing which has come upon the whole world. The church of God is to live in such a way, with the word of God opened, that we should be warned against those tides of testing which come upon the whole world throughout every age. And so we are warned against these enemies of Christ, but then he teaches us, Paul and the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, instructs us particularly to the character of these enemies of Christ. And firstly, we find in this their identity, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we should be clear that when he's speaking here, he's not simply talking about those who are in the world that are following after worldly things. He's not even speaking about those within the visible church who are goats rather than sheep. But he's speaking of those who are leading within the visible church, who turn people away from the gospel and lead them to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Like the Pharisees, the Judaizers, Paul's day. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. We may understand this, firstly, that they are enemies of the salvation of Christ's cross. They despise the salvation which is only by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That the blood of Christ Jesus covers all of the sins of all of those who cast themselves upon the Savior, who rest upon and received freely His righteousness. These enemies of the cross of Christ would rather put the elect, if it were possible, under the law as a covenant of works than being united to Christ in the covenant of grace. They are enemies of Christ's cross. These were the same as the Judaizers of Paul's day, who demanded legal obedience for salvation, holding to feast days and festivals and circumcision, rather than to Christ Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. The very thing which Paul says earlier in this chapter, I did this, I held to this. It was false. I consider it rubbish for the sake of Christ. It's those who are written about in Galatians 4, 9 through 11. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are of known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And today, dear Christian, be warned, there are those who would add to the gospel the law. Even if they're going around crying, grace, grace. But they mean in their hearts, works, works, or even grace plus works. It is no longer grace. It is no longer the gospel. It is the law. And such who teach that we are under the covenant of works are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And those who confuse the covenant of grace and the covenant of works are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the salvation of Christ's cross. They're enemies of the power of Christ's cross. There are those who would despise the cross, that the cross actually gives us victory over sin by the evangelical grace of repentance. That God calls sinners in the gospel to believe and repent. These enemies of the cross of Christ would rather us stay in our sins. It would make us to feel the shame of our sins so that they can lord power over us. This is what Satan does. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And such who use this tactic show themselves not to be the ministers of Christ, but in league with the one who is at enmity with that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Today there are those who deny the power of the Spirit of God to work repentance for particular besetting sins. They would say that such sins are essential to your identity. But dear Christian, if your faith is in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you are a new creation in Christ. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but are under grace. Then there are those who are the enemies of the freedom of Christ's cross. There are those who would deny that the law is the rule of life. And instead they would promote licentiousness, openly sinning. They deny that Christ, by his death on the cross, gives all whom he effectually calls to himself true freedom. Not the freedom to sin, but the freedom from sin. The true liberty of conscience. Freedom from the ceremonial law of God. For Christ is our sacrifice and our great high priest. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Perhaps they are those whom Paul is writing in his argument in Romans 6, when he says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The worldly philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die is not of Christ, is an enemy of Christ. And today there are those who would deny true repentance as a fruit of faith. They would reject the validity, the abiding validity of the moral law as a rule of faith. And they would say, Yes, we're under grace and we're not under law, so we don't uphold the law. But Paul says in Romans 3, do we abolish the law? By no means. We uphold the law. We establish the law. Christians, our response is to be that of 1 John 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. As our Lord said in John 15, which we read before this passage, that if we are in him, we abide in him and bear fruit. And so this is the identity of these false teachers. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. But what is their end? Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. That being numbered with the wicked, they are often brought to ruin by the end of their life. Think of many false teachers who go about in their so-called ministry and then at the very end just fall off into abject ruin. Such as it says in Job 20, verse 23, when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. So that often their end, the end of their life is destruction. Or often when that, often they are revealed to be false teachers and wolves after their death. We have seen this, it seems, recently of those teachers and ministers who went their whole lives and then after they die, they're found out to just be false teachers. Proverbs 26, 26 through 27, whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. But their end is destruction, meaning that their reward is eternal judgment. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets, who also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So that these false teachers will receive the due reward of their sins. But we should be warned. Judgment is not only for false teachers, but it is for all who are apart from Christ. That all who have not been covered by the blood of Christ, have not received freely the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all who are apart from him are under the law and have broken the law, have sinned against God, and so will receive the recompense of their sins in eternal judgment, being under the immediate wrath of God in hell for all of eternity. And so this is the call of the gospel to you who are afar off from Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is perfect in his righteousness. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has died for sinners. He has risen from the grave. And all who look unto him who was lifted up shall be saved. Oh, that we would all know the salvation which is in Christ and in Christ alone, and that we would take seriously the warning of God's judgment to those who are apart from him. Their end is their destruction. And what is their faith, so-called, whose God is their belly? That these are men who are doing whatever it takes to feed their comfort. They know that this world is their home and this life is their reward. And so they're living their best life now. They're fueling their lust. They're never seeking to deny themselves, but they move from passion to passion, never satisfied in their sins. And they're doing this all at the expense of the sheep. This is what false teachers do. They feed on the sheep. They take the flock of God and use them for whatever purposes they want to do. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 3. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, and ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Well, where are these shepherds feeding from? Whose fat are they eating? With whose wool are they clothing themselves? It is with the wool and the fat and the meat of the sheep. And so Christ himself has come to be the chief shepherd of his people. And he has placed in his goodness and wisdom under shepherds who are to follow Christ. But those who do not follow Christ and are enemies of Christ feed themselves upon the sheep, because their God is their belly. And their love, what is their love? Well, their glory is in their shame. They delight in things which are shameful, thinking it to be a badge of honor. It seems more and more prevalent to find so-called pastors who boast in their sin, thinking it makes them appeal real or authentic. When all the while sin should be repented from, dear Christian. It is not true liberty to be in sin. It is bondage. There are those who are utter hypocrites, preaching against one thing and then going from the pulpit and brazenly doing that very thing. And this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, dear Christian. Be warned against such. And whose mind? Their mind is set on earthly things, showing that they are indeed unregenerate. They're not in Christ. Romans 8, 5 through 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Their mind is set on earthly things, which is absolutely the opposite of what the Christian's mind is to be. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say from this passage that our citizenship, and so our minds, are to be in heaven. And this is what causes division in the church. Look back at verse 16 of this chapter. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. It is not upholding right doctrine and righteousness and the purity of the church that causes division within the church. It is allowing sin to enter into the church and doctrinal error to enter into the church, which divides the church. Our mind is to be of the same. We are to be unified in that which we have attained to according to the grace of God and submitting ourselves to his word. And so see, dear Christian, from this passage, two important truths. The first is this: there are enemies of Christ. There are those who are enemies of Christ. There is a sense in which all of the wicked, indeed all of us by nature, were at enmity with Christ, according to Ephesians 1 and 2. But these particular enemies of Christ are false teachers who deny the gospel and the essential truths of the Christian faith. These are false teachers, men who know the truth, but reject in favor of blatant lies. And they are enemies. They're not good guys who should be appreciated for their past faithfulness or for what they may even get right, but they should be recognized by particularly the courts of the church as the enemies of Christ. By Christians, we should recognize them as the same, and we should avoid their teachings. We shouldn't look at a false teacher and say, particularly as it may be prevalent in our own day, well, he's really bad at this doctrinal thing, but he's very good at this practical thing. And so I'm going to chew the meat and spit out the bones. No, if there are false teachers, we should avoid them. Notice Paul's language in 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, but shun profane and vain Babylonians. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He doesn't say they were faithful pastors, but now they've gone off the wheels, and we should just avoid them. He says, no, these people are like a cancer, eating away at the church of God. There are those who are enemies of Christ, and there's a distinction here made between those who are goats and those who are wolves who prey on the sheep. And we should seek to make the same distinction. There are those who are goats who are worldly, and they live as worldly. But then there are those who are wolves, who are false teachers, who have crept their ways up into the leadership of the church to feed upon the sheep. There are those who are the enemies of Christ. We should know this, we should be aware of this, so that we can beware of such. But second truth that we find in this passage before us is that Christians can recognize the enemies of Christ. Just as we are to recognize those who are godly examples, we are to recognize those who are enemies of Christ. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause," same language, mark, note those. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." We are to be discerning and display Christian prudence. Whenever you're listening to something, whenever we are reading something, whenever we're talking with someone, we are to display wisdom and prudence, knowing that God, by His grace and the Holy Spirit, will make us to recognize these enemies of Christ. But how can we know these enemies? Well, He's given us the characteristics of them. But how can we apply that to recognize these? Well, first, we should know the Word of God thoroughly as our standard. Dear Christian, are you in your Bible? Do you know the Word of God so that you could recognize the falsehood? Do you know the things of first importance? Even you, dear children, should know the things of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so when you're hearing someone, is there a denial of this first tier issue? Or, more often than not, is there making another issue first tier alongside of that? If so, they have put the law alongside the gospel. Know those things of first importance. Be on the lookout, dear Christian. Be on the lookout. Listen carefully to what you hear. And then watch carefully. See the fruit of the lives of those who teach. We are by no means pragmatists. But it is true that you can often just see the fruit of a way someone is living, and begin to at least form in your mind an understanding of them. Beware of false prophets, Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Whereby, by their fruits, ye shall know them. Watch carefully the lives. Let us make applications from this text. The first is this, dear Christian. We should be careful with the label of false teacher, recognizing there is a difference, a great difference, in fact, between error on lesser matters and teaching clear heresy, that which goes against the gospel and the essential truths of the Christian faith. All doctrinal error is sin. But there are sins, as our catechism points out, there are sins which are more heinous than others. And so we should be careful with this. Secondly, if we believe someone to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, however we may encounter them, whether that's online, in an article, in a book, in a podcast, or in person, we are to stay clear of them, not entertaining their teachings for even a moment. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. 2 John 1, 9-11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If they're under the authority of the courts of Christ's church, and particularly in our own denomination, we should go to our elders and seek their counsel so that it can be handled in the appropriate manner according to the biblical form of Presbyterian government. And so we should beware of such and deal with them appropriately. Thirdly, we ourselves, dear Christian, you should be prepared to defend the gospel and the church to those who have been harmed by the enemies of Christ's cross. How many have we encountered that decry the gospel and defame the church on their basis of experience with hypocrites? They say, I don't want anything to do with that because the church is full of hypocrites and wolves. Well, we ought to instruct and demonstrate to them what is the true gospel and how Christians are truly to live. We are to show them the truth so that they can understand the falsehood. Fourthly, we are to rejoice that God has given us faithful elders. And we who are serving as elders, and all of you who are desiring possibly the task of being an elder one day, should be resolved to be faithful to God. Fifthly, we are to stand and know the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, we are given this great comfort. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God has begun the good work. He will bring the good work to completion, but we are also called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, dear Christian, know the truth and stand firm in the truth, knowing that God is sure and is steadfast. And then lastly, we find here that we should cultivate a love for the truth. James Ferguson, one of the men who was a part of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, said this: the Lord doth sometimes suffer seducers to multiply in a church, thus to punish the small respect which hath been given to the truth. In other words, why is it that God allows at times many false teachers to arise in the visible church? It is because that church has not loved the truth of God. But dear Christian, do you love the truth? Are you like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word? With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Do you love the truth? Are you like Paul, who in Philippians 3:8 told us, yea, doubtless I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord? O dear Christian, do you love the gospel? Do you love the wonderful declaration that God in Christ forgives our sins by the righteousness of his Son, who perfectly obeyed the law, who is obedient even to death, even the death of the cross? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. He raised him from the grave. He gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, according to the glory of God the Father. Do you love the wonderful truths of God's Word? How from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, God's Word declares us truth. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Christian, do you love the commandments of God? That having been saved by the gospel, you're obedient to the law out of gratitude. Oh, Christian, do you love the truth? When we love the truth, and may God make us to love the truth, then surely we will follow godly examples, and we will beware these false teachers, these enemies of Christ's cross. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that as we have sought your blessing upon your word, that it would now be applied by the Holy Spirit to our lives, that we would go from this place loving the truth, loving the glorious gospel, loving all of the doctrines of your word, loving your commandments. Lord, that you would make us to follow godly examples and to be godly examples to others. And Lord, that you would make us to beware of false teachers, and for those of us who do teach, that we would be faithful shepherds, under shepherds of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen your church, and that you would advance your kingdom. And that as the church grows broadly, we pray that she would grow deeply. And that the roots would go deep, and that we would abide, Lord, in the vine. That we would abide in Christ and bear much fruit. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.